I'm going to read four verses, first four verses from the book of Hebrews. And then we're going to take a look, an overview of this incredible book. And hopefully before we're done this morning, we'll get back to at least one of these verses, maybe two of them. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Well, this morning we begin this study of the book that's called Hebrews. And this book contains answers to many questions for believers in Jesus Christ. Those in the latter half of the first century and in the second century who read Hebrews or who had it read to them, and Christians still today receive answers to questions such as, just who is this Jesus of Nazareth, who came and lived in Galilee and preached in Galilee and Judea, who taught of forgiveness of sins and eternal life, who prophesied many things, who performed supernatural signs in the presence of many witnesses, who was crucified just outside Jerusalem, and who, by the testimony of many witnesses, was raised from death back to life on the third day. Who was this? Well, this morning, we're going to begin with an overview of Hebrews. We're going to begin to look into the context in which Hebrews was written, but then we're going to get to the message of the author. The first questions are these. Who wrote Hebrews? Who was the initial intended audience of Hebrews? Is Hebrews a letter or is it a sermon that was later reduced into written form? Why is it called Hebrews? And of course, what is the author's purpose? And what's his message for them and for us? Now, a lot of ink has been spilled by those who want to argue that this one or that one was the writer of Hebrews, the human writer of Hebrews. And there are still some who believe that the Apostle Paul wrote this. But I would say to you that the language and the style of this writing make that seem unlikely. And throughout the last 2,000 years or thereabouts, many of the early New Testament saints have been suggested as the author. And here's the truth. We could spend all day and all night arguing and making the evidence, reviewing the arguments in favor of this one or that one, and by midnight, we would be no closer to the answer than we are right now. We don't know who the human author is. We do know who the divine author is, and that's what's important. You see, if it was important that we know who the human author of this book was, we'd know. God would have told us. But we know that the divine author is God the Holy Spirit. Now, to whom was this unknown human author writing? Well, we don't know that either. I just said it's unlikely that Paul was the author. And I want you to take a look in your scripture sheet. Here's how Paul begins all 13 of his letters. I put about half of them in the scripture sheet. The more of the Hebrews outline I put in here, the less I had to keep cutting some of these other scriptures out. But look how Paul begins. Here's Romans 1:1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Verse 7, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:1, Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth. Verse 3, grace to you and peace. 2 Corinthians 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, to the church of God which is at Corinth. Verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. To the Galatians, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through the agency of men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace. And then personal letters, pastoral letters to Timothy, 1 Timothy 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Verse 2, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. And 2 Timothy begins in exactly the same fashion. All of Paul's 13 letters begin this way. Hebrews does not begin this way. And all of Paul's 13 letters conclude with words of personal greeting, words of encouragement, words of thanksgiving to God, words of praise to God. Now, the writer of Hebrews did conclude with some exhortations. In fact, he's got exhortations throughout this writing. He concluded with some personal greeting even. But he did not identify himself, and he did not identify those to whom he was writing. So we don't know. Well, I know this, he's writing to us. God, the Holy Spirit, is writing to us. Now, the title Hebrews, or to the Hebrews, or now the epistle to the Hebrews, that wasn't part of the writing either. Sometime in the second century, they'd have a scroll with this work in it, and somebody on the outside wrote Hebrews. To the Hebrews. Why'd they do that? Because it sure looks like he's writing to Jewish Christians when you read the text. But the truth is, that's not a certainty. We still call it to the Hebrews or the letter to the Hebrews. But as we go into this, let's understand it's not a certainty that Paul was Jewish Christians, or that he was addressing only Jewish Christians. We simply don't know who the initial intended audience and readers were. Whoever they were, though, we learn in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, that they, as well as the author, had learned about Christ from the apostles or from those who had worked with them. Now, this is another reason why we exclude Paul as the author. Paul didn't learn from the apostles. Paul got his gospel from the Lord Jesus Christ directly, the risen Christ. We also learn about the initial readers that they had been exposed to persecution, chapter 10, verse 32, but not to the point of martyrdom. Chapter 10, verse 34 tells us they'd given evidence of their faith in their care and concern for one another. But the reason that this letter, which we'll call it a letter, was written was they were in danger of falling back. Perhaps even falling away from the faith. The author had a great concern his readers would fall away. Ultimately, this will be the same lesson that he has for us. This will be the warning that he has for us in the book of Hebrews. Don't fall away. Don't drift away. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Now, when was this book written? Well, When you read through the various introductions of any book of Scripture, you get sometimes men's opinions interspersed in those introductions. And I can tell you, some are absolutely convinced that this book had to have been written before the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. I can also tell you that equally adept and equally godly men are equally persuaded that it was written sometime after the fall of Jerusalem. Here's what we know. We know it was written as of 96 A.D. because Clement of Rome, in his own epistle, cites this work in which he wrote that year. It was written by 96 A.D., and that's as much as we know about that. If you want to read a really interesting argument about how this had to be during the persecution of Nero, you can go to Richard Lenski's commentary. And but again, there's so much surmise in those things. The text of Hebrews, though, does seem to indicate that there had been some times of persecution already, and that this was now a time of relative tranquility for Christians. The persecution, it seems, had subsided at this point. So he's writing at a time that's between waves of persecution. And there were 10 of them in the early church through the various Roman emperors following the initial persecution by the Jewish rulers. So the author's uncertain, audience is uncertain, the date's uncertain, but its divine origin is certain. And its warnings are to be heeded by us. Our eternity depends on it. Some of you may remember when Mr. Roberts came and preached on Hebrews the first time, he just simply preached on the six warnings. He preached on the warnings. And there might be seven warnings, really. But that's where our focus needs to be as we read about Christ. Now, in the text itself, you can just leaf through. And again, if you have a New American Standard, one of the things I love about the New American Standard, not only do I believe it's the best English translation we have, but the New American Standard puts in capital letters every Old Testament quotation. So it's so easy to find them. And in Hebrews, there are many references to the Old Testament scriptures. There are many references to the Mosaic Covenant. That's the covenant given at Mount Sinai. And to the Old Testament practices. And the purpose of all of those references is to demonstrate the superiority and the finality of Christ over all of those Old Testament practices, over the Old Covenant, over the Old Testament Levitical rituals. The Gospel and the New Covenant are superior to the Old Covenant. They're not equal. One is better. And the New Covenant and the Gospel is better because Christ is superior. The book of Hebrews calls us to turn our eyes to Christ and look at Him. Because He's the only way to eternal life. And the book of Hebrews tells us, once you've done that, don't be drifting away. Don't fall away. Encourage one another daily. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. The style of Hebrews, it's like a sermon. That's why some think it may have been a sermon reduced to writing. There's a divine truth set forth, divine doctrine, and then application. And that application may be in the form of exhortation, encouragement, or warnings. Sounds like a sermon, doesn't it? And the message is clear. Listen to the Word of God. Don't go back where you were. Don't turn away from the faith. And don't even give Satan an opening. Because he will deceive you. So I've given us an outline of the book of Hebrews. I'm going to go through it. I'm going to look over the entire book. Now remember, in the first days of the church, somebody would come in with a copy of a letter such as Romans or Hebrews, and the whole letter would be read to the congregation. It would only take 45 minutes. This letter, I believe, you could read yourself, and I recommend you do it in 20 minutes. Certainly no longer than a half hour. And by the way, that's why God gave it to us, to read it, to hear Him speak. First three verses, the writer shows us that Christ is superior to the prophets. Verses 4 through 14, that Christ is superior to the angels. And then the first warning, beginning in chapter 2 and verse 1. For this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. Second section deals with the incarnation of the Son. And this is kind of summed up in verses 10 and 17 of chapter 2. Verse 10, for it was fitting for him for whom are all things. All things are for Christ. And through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation. How? Through sufferings. So, in order for him to suffer, he had to be made like his brethren in all things. So that he might become what? A merciful and faithful high priest for the likes of us. In all things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That's the purpose of the incarnation. Chapter 3, the writer tells us Christ is greater than Moses. He's greater than Joshua. And while there was a Sabbath rest for the people of God in the Old Covenant, neither Moses nor Joshua could deliver an eternal Sabbath rest to the people. Chapter 3, between verses 7 and 19, we find the second warning. And what it says really is this: don't be like the unbelieving Israelites in the wilderness. When you hear him speak, Christ, do not harden your heart. Don't be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You see, once you let sin into your life, it will deceive you. It'll make you think sin isn't sin. Don't be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, or what will happen? You will fall away, as the Israelites did in the wilderness. And what happened to all of them in that first generation? Every one of them fell in the desert. Nobody came into the promised land, an 11-day journey from Egypt, until they all died. They did not enter into his rest. The entry into the promised land was a foreshadowing of the entry into the eternal rest of God. And if you do not continue in the faith, the writer tells us, you will not enter his rest. So he says, let us fear, lest any one of you come short of it. And he adds, there is a Sabbath rest. There is an eternal Sabbath rest for God's people. If you continue. That's what Christ said, didn't he? You are my disciples if you continue in my word. Well, then, the central portion of this whole letter, from chapter 4, the middle of chapter 4 to the middle of chapter 10, deals with two subjects: the priesthood of Christ and the new covenant. Chapters 4, 5, 6, and part of 7, or actually all of 7 and into 8, deal with the priesthood of Christ. And the author tells us that Christ's priesthood is greater than the priesthood of Aaron. That priesthood, those guys wearing those outfits in Jerusalem during Christ's time on earth. This is a better priesthood. And the exhortation, chapter 4, verse 16, is this: let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. See, there's no neutral. You've heard me say this. There is no neutral for the Christian. There is only growing. He says, let us press on to maturity. Let us draw near. Christianity is an ongoing way of life. And beginning in verse 8:6. And continuing through verse 18 of chapter 10, Christ is the mediator of a better covenant. There was Moses in the old covenant, and Moses, the covenant was mediated through angels to Moses and then to the people. But Christ is the mediator of a better covenant. Why? Because it's that new covenant we read about in Jeremiah chapter 31. Christ and the new covenant. There's something better than the blessings available to Israel under the Old Covenant. There's something way better. And then, in chapter 10, beginning in verse 19, an exhortation. And this may be the heart of the writer's message. If I've said that already, it's because you keep coming to the things he says, and they sure seem to be of such eternal significance. But look at chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, after he's told us that Christ is better than all these things, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. His flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Don't give Satan opportunity to make you or cause you to waver, because he who promised is faithful. And then look at verses 24 and 25. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. You're not in this only for yourself. You're not in this on your own. God called you into this body to encourage the others in the faith. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. But encouraging one another. He's made us responsible to one another. And all the more. That doesn't decrease as the longer you're in the church. That should be increasing as you see the day drawing near. Now, it's really interesting to me that he puts the most severe warning of all right after that. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together. It's after that that he puts the most severe of the warnings. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. What is there if we go on sinning willfully, violating what he's told us? A terrifying expectation of judgment. The writer tells us anyone who has set aside the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of just two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? And that is what it is to disobey him, to live your own way, not his way. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he has been sanctified, set apart, and insulted the Spirit of grace? This is what disobedience to God is. This is what disobedience to Christ is. It's trampling underfoot the Son of God. It's regarding his blood as unclean, and it's insulting the Spirit of grace. And then he says, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, and I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge who? His people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. We live in a world that does not have the fear of falling into the hands of a living God, by and large. Chapter 10, verse 32, immediately following the terrifying thing, another word of encouragement. He says, but remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations. So these people had stood up for the faith. They had stood up for one another, partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. Why are we going through this? Because we need to know who these people are that he was writing to and what the danger was. Because in many ways, we're capable of being the same people, and we certainly face the same dangers. He says, you showed sympathy to prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. And now look at this. These were people willing to accept joyfully the seizure of their property, and now there's a real danger they'll fall away. Don't ever think if you don't pursue, persevere, run the race with endurance, that you can't be subject to this. But if you run the race to the end, eternal glory is yours. That doesn't mean you earn it. It means you proved it, though. It means God gave it to you, and you demonstrated it in your life. He says, don't throw away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. Guess I can't wait to get to chapter 10. Chapter 11 is remarkable for a couple of reasons. First, it gives us a definition of faith. I believe the best definition of faith in all of Scripture. It's the evidence given to us of things we can't see, but somehow God gives us the evidence of the truth of those things we can't see. And it's followed by a history of many of the Old Testament faithful. Look at 11:13. And here's the thing that marks these people that we read about, Moses and Abraham, who just stayed steadfast in their faith. All these died in faith without having received the promises, but having seen them and welcomed them from a distance. God made a promise and they believed it. Having confessed, they knew they were strangers and exiles on earth. How many times do we feel like, wow, we sure are out of place in this world? Well, Moses knew that too. So did Abraham. So did Jacob. But they knew. They were seeking something else, something beyond the things of this world. They were seeking a country of their own, the writer tells us. If they'd been just seeking to go back where they were, they could have done that anytime they wanted. Look at verse 16. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Do you desire a heavenly country? Is that first and foremost in your minds? Or you need some stuff here? They desire a better country. That's what marks those in this great chapter on the history of the faithful. And so, God is not ashamed to be called their God. He's prepared a city for them. So these Old Testament saints, folks, desired something better than the things of this world. Better even than those things under the old covenant that foreshadowed Christ. They were even looking for something better than that. Well then, in chapter 12, first three verses are the exhortation and encouragement that flows from the writer's recounting the history of those faithful men and women. Look what he says. In light of the way they pursued a heavenly country, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance. Let's lay aside the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And how do we do that? He even tells us that. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author, champion, perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He goes to the cross, suffering, bleeding from about 10, 12, 15 places in his body. Whip marks all over his back, and he sees what? The joy that's set before him. And he's enabled us to do the same thing. To go through this life and see the joy that he has prepared for us. He endured the cross, he despised the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And he's invited us. He said he's gone to prepare a place for his disciples, for his people. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Lay aside every encumbrance, lay aside the sin, and run the race, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Well, the rest of chapter 12, four topics. The blessing of God's discipline. When God disciplines you, it is a blessing. Then there's an exhortation beginning in verse 12 to righteous conduct and righteous living. And then, beginning in verse 18, he tells us what we should know by now from reading this book. The heavenly Mount Zion is way better than this earthly Mount Sinai. The earthly blessings cannot compare. And then a final warning, verses 25 through 29. Now, this is really what it all boils down to. He's told us all these things. Do not refuse him who is speaking. Why not? Because our God is a consuming fire. Do not refuse him who is speaking. And chapter 13 does close in the fashion of one of Paul's letters and of the letters of others. Words of encouragement, instruction, praise of God, and personal greeting. So what's happening here is the writer is contrasting the old covenant shadows with the reality that's Christ that they foreshadowed. He's contrasting the old covenant versus the new covenant. The blueprint versus the building. And that's the best way to see this, I think. There's a blueprint. You can see the prints. And then there's the building. The old covenant, the old sacrifices were the blueprint. The Levitical priesthood was the blueprint. Christ's priesthood is the building. He contrasts the Levitical sacrifices, those animals whose blood could never, never, never take away sins, with Christ's offering of himself, who made propitiation for all our sins. And the contrast of the earthly tabernacle versus the true heavenly tabernacle. Now, nowhere else in the New Testament are the doctrines of Christ's priesthood and the new covenant explained as they are in Hebrews. This is what I love about Hebrews. Explains so many of these things about the relationship of the old covenant and the Old Testament to the new. There is in Romans 8:34, as we'll see in a few weeks, a passing reference to the priesthood of Christ. Christ, who died, is at the right hand of God interceding for us. It's certainly mentioned. And there are a few mentions in Paul's letters of the old and new covenants. But only in Galatians chapter 4 does Paul give us any kind of explanation of or comparison of the old and new covenants. And that one is one that's become famous for its ability to grasp it. He says these things may be taken figuratively because these women, Sarai and Hagar, represent two covenants. One's from Mount Sinai and bears children who are slaves. This is Hagar. But even in Galatians, we don't get a clear exposition of either the covenant or the priesthood of Christ. But Hebrews does that. So we're going to learn about his priesthood, and we're going to learn about the difference between the new covenant and the old. But what's really striking here is that the whole point of the writer's discussions, the reason he gets to these discussions regarding the superiority of Christ, is his fear that the readers were in danger of drifting away. Drifting away from the gospel they'd heard. That they might be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And in 5:12, the author actually rebukes his readers for having failed to learn the doctrines of Scripture. It's a very pastoral letter in many ways. He says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And as we saw in 10:25, some were even in the habit of no longer regularly attending worship services. History teaches us some things. It said, and I've heard it said, that revolutions tend to occur not in times of distress or tribulation, but in times of rising expectations. People didn't get what they wanted. The decline of religious fervor in a culture, more often appears during a time of peace, tranquility, and prosperity than it does in a time of persecution and hardship. We've heard it said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And some, for that reason, suggest this epistle to the Hebrews reflects a time when there was relative peace, relative ease, relative tranquility, and that the reaction to good times, peace and prosperity, was a relaxation of spirituality. So the writer of the epistle writes this message of exhortation and even rebuke. Now, I bet some of you have seen these Pew surveys that come out every so often. Do you know that just of those who identify as Christians, in the last 10 years, the number of those who identify, who say they're Christians, has dropped in America from 76% to 66%. Think about that. I remember hearing people say this is a Christian nation. Well, even of that 66%, half that number, at least, does not hold to the Scripture as the final authority in matters of faith. That's right. This is a time. We're living in a time of drift. We're living in a time of apostasy. And so, this message from the author of Hebrews has everything to do with today. It has everything to do with us. Don't drift away from the faith. Remain faithful in these last days. How many times just this week have you heard somebody say something that stood for a proposition that what the Bible says is false and what society says is the way we have to live? Word of God is no longer regarded as the official authority in this country by the government. The message of Hebrews is stand firm in the faith. You can't discard what God has given us. The point of what I'm saying is this. This message, it's directed to any day that's marked by apostasy. And don't you for one second think we're not in such a time. Now, to some Jewish Christians, then, the warnings were at least in part certainly about not falling back into Judaism. But for all Christians, the author here is pleading with us to remain faithful to the gospel. And what he says in the beginning of chapter 2, do not neglect so great a salvation. He stresses the corporate responsibility of us to one another because of the consequences are falling into the hands of the living God. So I want to look at the first couple of verses. But understand this. Hebrews 1 is entirely about Christ. It's about Christ. It's not about us. It's not about really the saving work of Christ so much as the person of Jesus Christ. Verses 1 through 4 identify Christ as the eternal divine Son of God through whom all things were made. This is not entirely unlike the manner in which John began his gospel. But look who this Son is who died for us. I'm going to suggest to you that you maybe take 15 minutes sometime this week and meditate on just these things that we read in these four verses. He has been appointed the heir of all things. All things. Through him, everything has been made. He's the radiance of God's glory. He's the exact representation of his nature. He right now upholds all things by the word of his power. He made purification of sins. He wiped our sins away. And right now he is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's who we're talking about here. And so what he says here is, it is through this one, his son, that God has spoken to us. The one who's appointed heir of all things. The one through whom he made the world. The one who's the radiance of his glory. The one who's the exact representation of his divine nature. The one who upholds everything by his own power. One who died for us. cleansing us of our sins, who rose, who ascended, who seated at the right hand of the Father. It's through Him. It's through Him that God has spoken to us. Do you understand this? He has spoken to us. You know, I couldn't get this idea out of my head. If Tucker Carlson came on tonight and said, "Boy, we finally got some communication from outer space. We finally heard something. We've got one of these spaceships and somebody's come in and they've landed and we're going to have the interview." Everybody would be tuned in. I want to hear what he has to say. We've heard from the Son of God. And do you have the same level of excitement about that as you would be if the guy from Mars showed up? That doesn't move you. It should. God has spoken to us. This is better than the guy coming from the spaceship. Long ago, he spoke to the prophets, to the fathers. His words have been written down and preserved for us right here. 66 books now gathered into one book. Things God said, then God said, thus God spoke, thus God said. How many hundreds of times do we read those words? Before His Son came, God spoke, but He spoke in the prophets. Moses, Joshua, Samuel, David, Solomon, and then Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, Habakkuk, and others. Through them, God made a wonderful revelation of Himself to men. See, when He first created the world, He revealed Himself. The heavens declare the glory of God. We see His revelation of Himself, but we don't hear from Him until He spoke through these prophets. He spoke in many portions, in many ways, the writer says, in lightning and thunder, from a smoking mountain, from a burning bush, in visions, in dreams, by His voice. But now, in these last days, He has spoken to us in His Son. Do you hear those words? God, the Creator and Sustainer of the universe, has spoken to us. And now you come face to face. Do I really believe this? Do I really believe that the Creator of the universe is speaking to me here? After God had spoken to the fathers in the prophets, came an even more glorious revelation by God of Himself. He spoke to us through His own incarnate Son. He came here to save us, but while He was here, He spoke to us. And He is the eternal Logos, the eternal Word of God, the final special revelation of God to mankind has come in the person of Christ. I'm searching for words to do justice to this truth. I can't find them. People are always wondering, what's out there? God's out there. And He's here by His Spirit. And Christ. And the revelation by God of Himself in Christ is better than anything else. Better than the prophets. And by the way, in this very first verse, this tells us that the God who spoke in the Old Testament is the same God who spoke in the New. So, looking at these first three verses, we have reference to Christ's divinity and His humanity. We see Him as the eternal Son of God through whom all things were made, having become man for the purposes of God. What were they? To save a people for Himself. To restore the order of the kingdom that was before sin entered the world. Christ is better in the revelation He's brought, in the redemption He's accomplished, and in the priesthood that He still serves. And here, in these 66 books, all gathered into one book that we know as the Bible, we have the words spoken by God through His prophets first and finally through His Son. I feel compelled to ask this question. I'm pretty sure every one of you has at least one copy of this book. What are you doing with it? It's God speaking to you in here. These are words God spoke. Do we pick it up and read it daily? You seek to learn what the Creator and the Sustainer of the universe has said regarding the possibility of your escape from eternity in hell. That's what's in here. It's the only place you can find it. We're all born under condemnation. We realize that, right? We're not on a level field, as I said Wednesday night. We're not born, okay, here's our good, here's our bad, here's our good, as long as our good outweighs. No, no, no. We're born in condemnation. In this book is the one and only way to find an escape from that condemnation. Can't get that idea in my head. If a ship came from space, we'd all run to the TV to hear what they say. This is better. This is way better. Do you avail yourself of every opportunity to be taught and learn what God has said through the prophets and His Son? You know, there are those. I lived in a house like this when I was younger. Had a Bible, set it on the shelf. I'm not sure it ever was opened. For years and years. Religious leaders told us, no, we'll handle that for you. No, no, God gave it to you to speak to you. I look at the way so many, including many who think they are safe, treat this book. And it scares me. I pray for all those such people, because this book very clearly tells us, through Christ, this Son has told us what is the destiny of all those who ignore Him. Preaching and the sharing of the good news of forgiveness and prayer are the means God has ordained for imparting the new birth. But in the end, this is a matter between you and God, the God who spoke through His prophets and through His Son. What strikes me about this book of Hebrews is how it sets forth the urgency of our situation. Matthew 17:5. When the glory appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus took Peter and James and John with Him. And there's Peter speaking, and a bright cloud overshadowed them. And he heard a voice out of the cloud saying, "This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And what are the next words? Listen to Him. Listen to Him. Chapter 2 of Hebrews, verse 1. Now let's look at this. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And then, finally, there's a passage from Psalm 95 that we read this morning, that the writer of Hebrews quotes, not once, not twice, but three times. Quotes it in chapters 3 and 4 of Hebrews, and in verse 7 of chapter 4. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. You don't have to listen to me. You better listen to Him. We all better listen to Him. And a final warning in Hebrews 12:25. Do not refuse Him who is speaking, for our God is a consuming fire. And folks, that's my plea to all of you this morning. Hear Him. Come to Him if you haven't. Serve Him if you have. For His kingdom and for His glory. Lord, I pray we've heard You this morning. I pray I have not interfered with the message You have for us. I pray You impress this message deep into our hearts. I pray that we hear You and bear fruit as a result of hearing You this morning. I pray that no one in this congregation will drift. I pray that we will have hearts to serve one another, to encourage one another daily, to never forsake the assembling of ourselves together, to not drift, but to stay in your glorious presence in all things, at all times, and in all we do, for your kingdom and for your glory. Amen.